Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We're going to be in James in a moment, but before we do that, I just want to let you know that 3 years ago this Sunday was my formal installation here as the pastor, so that's... And I like it. I like it a lot. And I've been really, really excited that coming here, that I haven't killed the church by the grace of God. And some people think I'm doing far more than I actually am, and others of you think I'm doing far less than I should be doing. And as always, the truth is somewhere in the middle. I have to say I have an amazing team of pastors and elders that I get to work with, and staff members and ministry leaders, and an amazing group to shepherd. So it truly is a pleasure to be here. Well, we are in James chapter 2. I'm going to pray. Father, once again, we confess that this is not our church, it's your church, bought by you, with Jesus as head and the Holy Spirit as the energizer. And so, God, we come once again as your people, as a people called out to be different, which is the same thing as being called out to be like you, which is very different often from the world. And God, as we are challenged on a topic that is very much at the front and center of our national conscience, I pray, Lord, that we would see this topic through gospel lenses. God, we would see and hear your will, your word, what you say when it comes to battling prejudice in our hearts and in our communities and in this church. Holy Spirit, teach and guide. Be the wonderful counselor, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a book in the Bible that is kind of like a time machine when you read it. When you get into it and you get it into you, it's like you get into a time machine and you are ushered into the future. Hopefully it's the near future, but we know it's that future when God's kingdom comes and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, I'm speaking of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, which is filled with these fantastic images of what will be, what is not, but what will be, how things will be different, how things will be new, how tears will be wiped away, how mourning hearts will be mended. Fantastic, mind-blowing, hope-giving images about the future, images that often stand in stark contrast to the current events of our day. In contrast to some of the headlines this week, how about this one? The majority of Americans think racial discrimination is a serious problem. Or how the racial divide is reinforced by partisanship. Or how about this one? Not just in Dallas, attacks in 3 states target cops for 2 days in a row. This morning, checking my device, I heard in Louisiana, 3 cops slain. And we see the turmoil of our times. In contrast to that vivid image, I know you saw it, I know you must have shed a tear when you saw it, of that little boy, the son of the slain police officer, Jack, age 13, stretched over his daddy's casket. In contrast to the divisions of class and race and culture and custom, in contrast to the mess that we see in our day, we have this vision of the future. Revelation chapter 7, 9 and 10, where John the Revelator says, "After this, behold, I saw a great multitude that no one could number From every nation, I love that, every nation from all tribes and people and languages, and there they were before the throne and before the Lamb with white robes on, with palm branches in their hands, singing out to the God who sat on the throne and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What an image of unity, shoulder to shoulder, all sorts of people from different backgrounds worshiping one another, laughing with one another, with joyous tears, experiencing joy inexpressible with one another, colored hands held, colored arms locked. All God-given diversity brought under the amazing lordship of Jesus Christ. And as I see that image of Revelation chapter 7, and as I see the turmoil that we're in our day and age, how many of you have been praying what I've been praying this week as we beheld the massacre in Nice, France, the attempted coup in Turkey, the 40,000 people displaced in their home in South Sudan, as it looks like they're going to collapse in civil war again, as you see the racial tensions in our country? How many of you are praying like I am praying, come, Lord Jesus? Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, God will answer that prayer one day. Of that we can be certain. But listen, until that day takes place, I believe that God wants there to be a kind of fulfillment of Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 10, here and now. You see, just as the book of Revelation is a commercial of this immense tidal wave that will sweep over this old cursed heavens and this earth and will sweep in new heavens and new earth and joy inexpressible. Well, similarly, the church has been called by God to be a preview of what's coming. Little movie trailers to point to the future joy that we're all going to enjoy. Little places all over the earth, all over the planet, where his kingdom has come and is abolishing prejudices and is destroying unholy divisions. Places all over this planet where the bigotries of our heart and our communities are chased out. Places where people can come and they could say, ah, that's what the future looks like. It's here, Sheldon First Baptist Church. It's here in this community. That's what it looks like. How fantastic. I want in. I want a part of it. I see God's kingdom touching earth in this place and in this time. That's God's call for the church. And now, more than ever, the church needs hope and vision, so that we can give hope and vision to the world. The world needs hope. And if we're not going to give it, what will? If this church isn't going to dispense that hope and lift up Jesus and his reconciling ministry, then who will? If not us, then who? If we're not willing to chase out the prejudices of our heart and our community, then who are we to step in and say, I got some answers for some other problems that you have? We of all people should be a people of reconciliation for whom prejudice is not allowed, period. You see, that's the heartbeat behind James chapter 2. This isn't just me on a soapbox. This is me giving you a preview of the very thing that James tells us in chapter 2 as we move from chapter 1 to the next chapter. And if you're new here, we're really glad that you're here. Super stoked that you're here. And as you can see, we are in a series entitled Show Me. And we think that captures the big idea of the book of James. Because James says repeatedly in 5 different chapters, don't just tell me that you are a Christian. Show me that you are a Christian. James says, I'm tired of the talk. I'm tired of you depending on Christian branding or the expressions of your Christian subculture or your traditions or the rudiments that you participate at church as the thing that shows that you are a card-carrying member of Jesus. James says, I'm tired of the talk. Don't just tell me that you are a Christian. Show me that you believe in Jesus enough to do something about it. Show me that you believe in Jesus enough to reorient your life by his grace under his lordship. James says, talk is like everything on the dollar menu at the fast food restaurant. It is cheap, non-nutritional, greasy, and it goes right through you. Don't be that person. Talk is cheap. Now, week number one, James told us to show our faith in how we face trials. Act like a Christian if you are one in how you face trials. Week number two, show that you are a Christian in how you fight temptation. Last week in how we handle Scripture. And this week he tells us to show our faith in how we oppose prejudice. And how we oppose prejudice. Brothers and sisters who are named by the honorable name of Jesus, as James will describe in our text, we of all people should be people who are chasing prejudice out of our hearts and out of our communities. And so James is going to address that. And if we're honest with ourselves, and I'll be honest, I was born into this world with prejudice in my heart. And it was merely confirmed by the cultures that I belong to. And I was brought into the kingdom of God with all sorts of prejudices in my heart. But I have the Spirit of God in me now. I'm not all of flesh. I am of the Spirit. And when you are in the Spirit, you have new life. You have new covenant laws written on the flesh of your heart. And God is changing your perspective of him and other people. And God has power for us this morning to break prejudice in your heart in this church, if it exists here, and insofar as we advocate for other people in the lives of other people. And what I love about James is he doesn't just give us the platitude and say, let's pray, go home, and try to work this out on your own. He gives us powerful tools to help break prejudice's power. And I want to look at three of those tools this morning. The first one is found in verses 1 through 4, and this is what James will say in advance. James will say, this is how you break the power of prejudice. Number one, see true gold. See true gold. You're like, what does that mean? Well, note how gold functions in our text. Verse 1, chapter 2. My brothers, show no prejudice, partiality, bigotry, as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and has the golden fingers, literally in the Greek, and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you have to sit next to Pastor Jake. Because no one likes to sit next to me. I don't get it. Or sit down on my feet, back of the bus, right? Have you not then made sinful distinctions or discriminations among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now check out what's happening here. We've heard this story before. We've heard this tune before. We've heard about Johnny, and I'm going to revise Johnny's story, and some of you who grew up in the 80s and listened to classic music will appreciate this. But remember, Johnny used to work on the docks. Union's been on strike. He's down on his luck. It's what? It's tough. How tough? So tough. So tough. Now, Gina, who is Johnny's girlfriend works at the diner all day, but check this out. She left her old boyfriend to connect with Johnny because her old boyfriend was unemployed, and Johnny got this cool new job as a supervisor on the docks. However, Johnny has since lost his job, and now she's back with her old boyfriend because he landed a job at Boeing because of a family connection. And almost overnight, she has announced her engagement to her ex, or her former ex, her ex-ex. And how many of you know with that, Johnny doesn't have a prayer? What's going on with Gina? Why doesn't Johnny have a prayer? Because the reality is that Gina doesn't care about the guy. Gina cares about the security. Gina cares about the money. She doesn't care if a guy has one eyebrow or two. And some of us husbands are glad that our wives didn't care either. That was actually really funny. I want you to think about that. She doesn't care where your neckline ends and your back hair begins. And again, some of our wives have been so gracious to us on that matter. But the reality is she doesn't care who's the good guy or the bad guy because she's scrambling over guys in order to get security. That's what she's all about. The guy is irrelevant. Now notice how this translates in our particular passage, because in our passage, what do you have is a guy who shows up at church. Let's call him Needy Ned. Now, we're excited that Needy Ned is here because it's the summer slump and a third of our church goes camping for 4 months. It's amazing. You all get raptured and you disappear. And how can you live out in the forest for 4 months, but you do it? And you show up sometime late September because you have to. Your kids have to go to school. Okay. And so we got some seats to fill, so we're really glad that Needy Ned is here, all until the golden boy, Richie Rich, shows up. And Richie Rich has bling, right? He may not be particularly affluent, but he is rich in reputation, rich in comedy relief, rich in compatibility with you. He is rich in so many ways that Needy Ned is kind of awkward to be around with. And because of that, you give Ned the chump change of your attention now as you focus all of you or most of your attention on Richie Rich. Richie Rich has bling. Now, consider in our passage that the guy who comes in literally has bling. I mean, he comes in with a gold ring, golden fingers. But what I want you to see here is that the gold ring here is just a placeholder for anything that we arbitrarily consider what makes someone valuable and worth our time and attention instead of what God says makes someone worth our time and attention. Let me say that again. The gold ring is a placeholder for anything that we arbitrarily think makes that person worth my time and attention instead of what God says makes a person worthy of my time and attention. And so the gold ring could be skin color. It could be piercings or no piercings, tattoos or no tattoos. It could be, you know, a long beard or not a long beard. It could be height or weight or age or class or career or status. I mean, you name it. There are a thousand different things that we look at people and we look right past them and we see the thing that they have or what they're associated with and we say, oh, that's really the thing that's truly gold. It's not them. It's what they have. It's who they affiliate with. It's what they got. It's not really them. And what James is telling us in our text is God's word on that matter is all of that is fool's gold. We're looking at fool's gold and we're failing to see what is truly gold, and that is the person. We're failing to see that we have a person made in the image of God, who God sent his son to die for him or her, and that they are gold, regardless of piercings and tattoos and height and age and weight and classification and this, and that they are gold. James James says, you boil people down to either rich or poor, and you're failing to see the man created in God's image and bled for on Calvary. You see black, you see white, and you're failing to see a person made in the image of God and bled for on Calvary. You see, prejudice just takes my preferences, as petty and superficial as they can be, and it elevates it to the standard by which I judge people. And what it effectively does, it says, God, you don't know what you're talking about. I have the standard. Let me judge. And that's why in verse 4, James says, as you show up and you start to discriminate, aren't you making yourself judges with evil thoughts? And the answer is, of course. God, you don't know what makes people valuable. I do. And this is why we're ignoring needy Ned. This is why we're ignoring this person because of their income bracket, because they shop at Walmart or they shop at Fred Meyer, either way, or because they look like this, smell like that, talk like that. God, I know I have the standard. And James says, aren't you judges, false judges with evil thoughts? You know, the irony in our passage is that just as needy Ned is being dishonored, we read in verse 6, you dishonor the poor man, but also consider that Richie Rich is also dishonored because no one likes him because he is gold. People only like him because he has it. He's got the golden fingers. He's got the good dress. He's got the style. He's got the facade. But what happens when he loses the gold? He becomes needy Ned in the sight of those people who once adored him. He becomes needy Ned. Now, the reality is that we're all guilty of this at some level, aren't we? This is us. This is a mirror to what we can be with our petty preferences. And sometimes we can simply dismiss people and justify our indifference to them, maybe even our hatred towards them, by slapping labels on them and saying, they are all that. I want nothing to do with them. We give labels, and those labels we say, that captures everything that they are, and we dehumanize them and fail to treat them as a person made in the image of God. For example, as we move into the election cycle, how contentious will it be in our country? And what are you going to do when you see that neighbor who is, I don't know, maybe a Democrat? Oh, she is a Democrat. Yeah. As if that's all she is? Really, is that all she is? At bottom, from top to bottom, she's just a Democrat, or he is a Republican. Oh, a Republican, stand away. Or worse yet, the unpardonable sin, they are a libertarian. I think one of my kids said one day, what's wrong with libertarians? They're so helpful in helping me choose books at the library. He's a fundamentalist. She is a six-day creationist. He is an agnostic. She is an atheist. Or worse yet, she is a cowboy fan, right? I'm feeling heat over here, brother. I'm seeing No, I'm teasing. And you know, most of those labels are not unimportant, but sometimes we slap labels on people and we say, this is all you, who you are, and I'm going to reject you, and we fail to see the image of God that they bear and the blood that Jesus shed for them. And we do that with people's sin, don't we? We say, oh, they are living this kind of sin, and we put that sin label on them, and we say, that's who they are from top to bottom. Get away from me. You are yucky. I want nothing to do with you. For example, he is a homosexual. She is an alcoholic. Yucky, gross, stay away. This is who you are at bottom, of course, failing to see people, precious people, made in the image of God and bled for by Jesus. He is this. She is that, as if they are their label. as if God catered his pursuit of us based upon our pre-existing loveliness. You see, prejudice can be at work in so many subtle ways. And sometimes I know it's hard to see the gold, because that's the lesson here. There's gold in people, even though it's hard to see the gold in them. Nevertheless, they were made in the image of God according to their likeness. There is gold in them. And you're saying, well, it's hard to see it. But remember, sometimes people have a hard time seeing the gold of God's image in you as well. The word says there is gold. See true gold. Avoid the fool's gold. And when prejudice emerges in your heart towards that person, remind yourself of Psalm 139 applied to other people. As David would say, you formed them in their mother's womb. You knit them together. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. See the gold. That's point number one. Point number two is this. See the glory. See the glory. Notice the contrast that we have here in verses 1 and 2. So we got at least two guys that we read about. And I'm going to challenge our reading here. But we can simply read about a guy who shows up with a gold ring, but notice he also shows up with fine apparel. And that word fine is the Greek word lampros. So just as a lamp radiates light, so this guy shows up and he is gleaming with style, with fashion. And it's perhaps because he is some maybe lord of some estate, some dignitary in the Roman government. He occupies some important position, and that is reflected in the dress that he wears. And so he shows up to church, and churches have always been mostly populated by impoverished people, and certainly in the first century. So you have this guy show up, and he's kind of radiating with this light of wealth, and everyone is drawn to him. And you have this particularly poor person who, in light of this rich person who is radiating wealth, this guy looks especially poor now. His digs seem more shabby, more dark, more dingy, and so the contrast happens because of the man's apparel. Now, notice what happened in our text, though. Because not only do we find two people in this assembly, and of course, presumably there are more, but notice a very important third figure in this assembly mentioned in our text. A third figure whose apparel is so much brighter and resilient and luminescent, so bright that it actually makes the rich man's digs look just like the poor man's shabby clothing. Who's the third man? Jesus. Verse 1. Show no partiality as you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of what? Glory. The Lord of shining. James says there's something deeply inconsistent with Christians who hold on to Jesus, believe in Jesus, yet are wowed and wooed by some guy showing up with some nice clothing to the sinful and detrimental, prejudicial neglect of the poor man. Something is wrong, and I think what James is saying here is you're not seeing another Lord in your midst who is greater than this little Lord who marched in during your church service, and he happens to be the Lord of glory. And that word glory means to radiate God's value and worth, which means that Jesus is the one who radiates God's value and worth. And notice Jesus is not just glorious as if he were maybe 50% glorious. He radiated only 50% of God's worth. No, he is king of it. He is Lord of it. He radiates 100% of God's infinite value. The wattage of Jesus' light bulb matches God's infinite and immense value. Jesus is that glorious. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there with three of his buddies. They're hanging out, checking out the site, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is transfigured. And the Bible says that his clothing became radiant, spectacular, beaming, so bright that these guys, they fell to their faces and covered themselves because they were thinking, this is our demise. Well, it wasn't, because what we discover in the Word of God is that Jesus was on a dimmer that day, and he was on a lower setting. A setting that permitted his disciples to see some of his glory, but not all of his glory. And the reason why I say that is because if you fast forward to the book of Revelation 21:23, we read that the new heavens and the new earth will have no need of sun, because Jesus will be the lamp, literally the lamp, who radiates the glory of God in full measure. We won't need a sun. We won't need stars, though we may have stars. We won't really need the moon, because Jesus is going to be so bright that the sun will look dark. Let me put it to you this way. As impressed as we may have been with our little flickering matches in a dark room, oh, look at how bright that is. Wow, look at how it lights up this room. I could see the shadows of that piece of furniture over there. Oh, it's warm too. It's warm. This is amazing. As amazing as your flickering little warm match is, what happens when you put it next to the boiling, bubbling, fiery, behemoth, luminescent ball called the sun? 15 million degrees Celsius, occupying 99.87% of the materials in our solar system, in which you can fit 1.3 million of our planets. What are you thinking about your little match now? It's pathetic, isn't it? Well, what's the point? Well, once you stand next to, once you see the radiant, blinding, dazzling, brilliant glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Jesus who, as the author of Hebrews would say, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, how could it be that we would ever be impressed by the petty, sinful, prejudicial matches that we are playing with? How is that even possible? To see Jesus' glory would certainly mean all of our prejudicial standards by which we judge people as being less or more glorious than us, they just have to be absolutely decimated and revealed for what they are: laughable, ridiculous, and an indictment on our perception and discernment of what is glorious. James, I think, is telling us, see who is truly glorious in your midst. And all of a sudden, the ground becomes really level for both the rich and the poor man. For the people that you tend to size up with your fool's gold. For the longest time, my children thought I was the tallest, strongest, and most handsome man on the planet. All until we told them that there were other people who existed on the planet. And then we let them out of our compound, and they saw the sun for the very first time. Ah. And they met at least five male adults. After that, they have been unimpressed ever since. See the greater glory. True glory reminds my prejudiced heart and dim eyes that we are all equally unimpressive compared to Jesus. That I am as unimpressive as I thought you were, and you are as unimpressive as you thought I was. We are all equally unimpressive in the sight of God. And so as we measure up to the standard of glory, who am I, even on my best day? And who are we to argue about whose match is brighter and mine's warmer and mine's bigger, mine's better, when we are standing next to the Son of Righteousness, which dissolves all sense of intrinsic worthiness? You see, when you see true glory, discrimination has to flee. See true glory, and not the false kind. And that brings us to our last point, which is found in verse 5 through 13. James continues, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" And that was actually happening at the time. "Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But in this is a serious and sobering warning." He says, "But if you show partiality, if you are prejudiced, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' remember, also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For if you don't, judgment is without mercy, to the one who shows no mercy through their prejudice." You can read that in there. That's the context. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here James says, break the power of prejudice. How? Number one, see true gold. Number two, see true glory. And now he brings us to saving grace, and he tells us to look very closely at the nature of saving grace. Notice in verse 5, he begins to talk about election. Consider your calling. You've been called. You've been called out, literally the called out ones. You have been recipients of the mercy of God. You've been included into his family and into his kingdom, at least some of you, because then he gives this very sober warning. And the warning, as I see it, is essentially this. James says, if you have prejudice in your heart that you are not fighting and resisting, and if that's coming out in your life and how you treat people, he says that that prejudice is like a flashing light on the dashboard of your soul, indicating that maybe deep down you have never understood the gospel of grace. You have never understood it, maybe, and never experienced it. That's what I hear James saying. If you got prejudice in your heart, maybe God doesn't have your heart. Maybe grace doesn't have your heart. Maybe the mercy of God in Christ doesn't have your heart. Yeah, you may say, I am a Christian, I believe in grace, I believe in the gospel, but the way that you treat people, you're treating them based on merit. You're acting like people's good deeds and bad deeds are the things that determine whether you should love them or not. As if that's how God operates. As if that's how the gospel worked. God saw that I was a good guy, and God saw that you were a lousy guy, and so God says, you're going to get the forgiveness of Jesus. It runs the exact opposite than that. And so James says, if that's your notion of grace, then you don't have grace, you got religion. You are not under grace, you are under the law. And if you're under the law, then you are without mercy. And so he appeals to them to look to the law of liberty that is found in the perfect work of Jesus. Now, I think we all would agree with James here, because I think for those of us who have tasted the grace of God, if you've truly tasted it, you know this, you know that we are all equally spiritually bankrupt before God. spiritually destitute. That our good deeds on our best day will damn us to hell if we depend upon them to stand before God. That people are not more or less damned because of their sin. You're either damned or you are not. We know that there's nothing that can commend ourselves to God, and we stand together, shoulder to shoulder, in that particular state. We know better to come to God and say, God, I was a good boy this week, accept me because of Jesus. We know better. We don't say, God, I was mostly obedient. Just like a husband doesn't give his wife on their anniversary a card that says, honey, it's been an honor to be 90% faithful to you during our marriage. No man says that, because 90% faithfulness is 100% unfaithfulness. 10% faithlessness is 100% faithlessness. A murderer on the stand doesn't say, hey, I slightly murdered them. Kind of, partially. You either did or you didn't. You're either righteous or you're not. And James says, when you look at the law, it's an organic whole. It's not, you can't just separate them out. They all are bound together. They're bound together, and they reflect God's nature such that if you violate one, you are guilty of them all. Like when you touch just one portion of an electric wire, you feel the entire current of the entire wire. And the Bible says that the law of God makes us all accountable and puts us essentially at an equal level before God, equally condemned. And when you understand that, what are you boasting about, right? Like, what are y'all proud about your life and about where you grew up and your age and your weight and your hair? And what? You really going to bank on that? When you realize that the ground is equal in hell, and you're going there apart from the grace of God, prejudice disappears. But of course, this is a setup for the gospel of Jesus, because the gospel of Jesus says when you are united by faith in Jesus, God makes everyone who believes in Jesus 100% righteous. Right? He doesn't say, Sally, I'm going to make you 70% righteous, and Lynn, I'm going to make you, I don't know, 60. You've had a tough day this week. No, it's full. It's comprehensive. It's complete. 100% righteous, not more justified than another, equally justified. The Son of God comes down, and he takes his gold ring, and he puts it on our fingers, everyone's fingers who believe in him. And he takes his radiant robes of righteousness and he smothers us with joy in those radiant robes of righteousness, covering our shame and our evil, equally making us all sons and daughters of God. And he only did that, and you got to get this, because this has to break the power of prejudice in your heart. He was only able to do that by taking on our shabby clothing, becoming poor for us. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. Though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become spiritually rich. He laid aside his radiant robes. He entered into our assembly, into our mess, into our sinfulness, taking on not just some of our humanity, every person on this planet, their humanity. And not only did he take on shabby clothing, but he had that clothing stripped from his body, and he was naked on that cross so that you might be clothed in God's righteousness. He had a crown of thorns beat upon his head so that you might have a crown of glory placed upon yours. He was forsaken as the Son of God by his Father so that you might be accepted as a son and daughter of God who was previously a rebel. He lays aside his glory, takes upon our sinfulness so that we can take upon his righteousness, also that he can say, come into my assembly. Oh, don't stand at a distance. Come near, draw near. Don't sit at my footstool. Come near. Take the best spot in my kingdom. Now, how can you really believe that and have prejudice in your heart? I just don't think it's possible to have it and not struggle with it. Or to look at Jesus and what he's done and say, I'm done with it. I'm going to look at people differently. I'm going to see true gold. I'm going to see true glory. I'm going to see and be a dispenser of true grace. If not the church, then who? If not you and I, then who? It's got to be us. It starts here. It starts now. It starts as we leave. It starts as we interact with the people that we just love to be indifferent to. If you have received freely the grace of God, will you be a dispenser of it this week with those people in your life? Let's pray. Father, I know these are intense words, but I also know they are gospel-saturated words. God, as you have touched, I'm sure everyone in some way this morning, Lord, may it be a touch that we sense from a Savior who loves us and died for us and rose for us and is interceding for us and will come back for us, who is at work removing the power of flesh in our lives. And I pray this morning, God, that we of all people as the church of God would be a community that opposes prejudice and serve as advocates for those who are the object of prejudice. God, that we would understand what it means to exercise discernment and yet not be discriminating or prejudiced. And there's a line there that people aren't good at in our culture. And we of all people should be. So God, would you work in our hearts? Would you work in this church? Would you take what is happening here and may it be a glimpse of Revelation 7, 9, and 10? That as people come in and they say, really, Jesus is what unites them and doesn't dissolve differences, but redeems differences. God, would you do that in our church? Would you do that in our hearts, in our families? Make us a new community reflecting new creation life, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.